Our text is in Matthew chapter 5 again, so I'd invite you to turn there. I want to read Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 3 through verse 12, just as a setting for our thoughts, and then we'll focus our attention on this sixth beatitude this morning in verse 8. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, a kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that you'd be with us this morning. Father, help us to see the central meaning of this sixth beatitude that is so deep and so full. Father, I pray that you would help all of us to focus on your word now. Father, I pray that we would apply it to our lives, that it would be dear to us, that we'd want to hear it and do it. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your word and for this time together now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There are some verses in the Bible that you feel like you can kind of get your hands around and learn what they have to say and then transmit that as you preach and teach. And then there's other verses in the Bible that just seem like they're such a deep well of information that you can't really say everything that you want to say about them. It's this verse that we're looking at this morning is like that, the sixth beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This whole subject of holiness, of purity of heart, can be traced all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And it's a theme that touches on virtually every biblical truth. So there's no way that we can exhaust this topic this morning. It's this whole theme of purity of heart being necessary to see God is far too wide and deep to do that. But we have asked the Lord just now even just to help us to see and to get into our own hearts the central meaning of this text. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. I want to give you a little bit more background even to these Beatitudes than I have in the last couple weeks. It's very helpful to understand the history of the nation of Israel and where the nation of Israel was at the point of Jesus' ministry, and specifically at the time of the Sermon on the Mount. Understand that Israel was in a desperate situation both economically and politically. For hundreds of years at this point, with only brief interludes, they had been under the oppression of foreign powers. Because of that, they had limited freedom to establish their own economy. And a large portion of any monies that they had were paid to Rome in taxes. The Jewish leaders thought that the Messiah would soon come to solve those political and economic problems. He would lead them to overthrow Rome, and Israel could once again have political and economic stability and power. The Messiah, in their minds, would knock off this Roman oppression and immediately establish his physical kingdom on earth. But even this thought process from Israel was really symptomatic of their deeper spiritual condition. The real problem with Israel was not political or economic, it was spiritual. Israel had grown very spiritually weak and unbiblical and faithless. And at this time in the history of Israel, the Pharisees were the dominant religious force. And they had developed this religious code, this unbiblical, ritualistic, and legalistic system that dominated their society. And over several centuries, the Jewish rabbis had interpreted and reinterpreted the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the law portions of the Old Testament. And those interpretations of scripture, man's interpretations of scripture, had become more authoritative to the Pharisees and to the Jews than scripture itself. Those interpretations had become known as the traditions of the elders. In fact, you see it called that even in Mark 7. And it was essentially a rigorous list of do's and don'ts that touched on every facet of the Jewish life. Just to give you one example of how ridiculous some of these codes that focused on external behaviors had become, a lot of them centered around the Sabbath and what you couldn't and couldn't do on the Sabbath. So if you had a sore throat on the Sabbath, you could drink water or something to relieve your sore throat, but you couldn't gargle because that was work. That's the Pharisaical code. And there was a lot of stuff like that. It was ridiculous. But I tell you that just to show you that they were focused on externals. They were focused on the physical. And they didn't get behind the physical to the real intent of the law, to the heart. So they had turned, the Pharisees had turned Israel's focus, for the most part, onto externals. Despite the incredible focus on the heart, even in the Old Testament. Their religion had become kind of a look-at-me religion, and they ignored the heart. Matthew, in chapter 3, has already told us that John the Baptist kind of jumped on and lashed out at the Pharisees in chapter 3. He called them a brood of vipers and called them to bear true fruit of true repentance. And Jesus continued that attack in the Beatitudes. I've told you each week that this is a character portrait of a truly repentant believer. But it's just as much as that, it's a contrast of all the Pharisees lived for and lived out. They focused on externals and were prepared for the Messiah to come and pat them on the back and congratulate them and restore the kingdom of Israel. Instead, he came and exposed them and called them out. And he immediately began to show them that Christianity is to be internalized. It's to be, our focus is to be on the inside of the man. We've already seen, I hope, that these first four Beatitudes are talking about what's going on in the inside, what's going on in our heart. And last week, we saw that this fifth beatitude, that this mercy that the Lord calls us to there, is compassion in action. But even the external action of the fifth beatitude originates from the heart. It flows from inside. It flows beautifully from this deep, deep heart understanding of who you were before Christ saved you. And it flows forth then in compassion. But this sixth beatitude, by the time Christ gets to this sixth beatitude, he drives the nail in the Pharisees' coffin, essentially. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let me give you kind of an amplified verse translation of this verse that describes more fully the language here. You could translate this verse this way. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they, and they alone, shall see God for themselves. So let's break this verse down a little bit like we have the other Beatitudes. First of all, the word heart. I know that Trey was telling me that you all have been studying this word even recently in the First Peter study. So this will be somewhat of a review for many of you. But this is the Greek word cardia. So we get our word cardiac and related words from this Greek word. Predominantly, Scripture uses that word, cardia, as a metaphor to represent the center of man's being and his personality. It's the source out of which everything else flows. It includes the intellect, and it includes our will, but it's essentially the center of man's being, and it's the source of every activity. It refers to the seat of intellectual and spiritual truth, and it refers to the inner life as opposed to the external appearances. 1 Peter 3:4, for example, refers to the hidden person of the heart. The heart is the seat of man's motives and intentions and attitudes. It's the center of his personality. Hebrews 4:12 says that God's Word judges the thoughts and intentions of your heart. In other words, it reaches deep into your inner man and into the depths of your being, where the issues are weighed and where all your real intentions and motives are found. And if you allow it to, it cuts into those and points those things out to you and shows you what your heart is. The heart is the root of our desires. The Pharisees taught that the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," was just referring to the physical act of adultery. But Jesus, even later in the Sermon on the Mount, said it was just as sinful for a man to look, just to look at a woman lustfully. Why? Because he's pointing out it's the heart. It's all about the heart. And the heart is the root of those desires. The heart's very closely related in Scripture to decision-making. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Okay, so it's the root of our desires. It's closely related to our decision-making. It's also the seat of faith. Romans 10:10, "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness." Okay? So the heart is the core of your being. It's the mission control center of man. Proverbs 4:23, that kind of pulls it all together. Listen, I'll quote it. It's a short verse. "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." The Pharisees made a big deal out of ceremonial washing. You've probably read some of that as you go through the Gospels. I mean, to them, how dare someone eat with unclean hands? What a sin. But Matthew 15, if you will, just flip back to Matthew 15. We're close. Matthew 15, starting in verse 18, is very telling again about Jesus' teaching on the heart. But the things that proceed, I'm sorry, Matthew 15, verse 18. "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." And there are so many scriptures that talk about the heart. We won't take time to look at them all. But I do want you to hear what God has to say about outward religious acts that don't come from the heart. Turn back to Matthew 23. And just hear Christ as he continues to appeal to the Pharisees and rebuke them and exhort them to see the truth about their lives and their hypocrisy. Matthew 23, starting in verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And he's saying to them, you think you're so good, but I see your hearts and you're walking dead men. So the point is, God is after the heart. The heart is the issue. Remember 1 Samuel 16, verse 7? God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearances, but God looks at what? The heart. Remember David in Psalm 51? We looked at that a couple weeks ago. Was he focused on merely cleaning up his external behavior after his acts of adultery and murder? Did he only want forgiveness and no change? Now, what did he say? Listen, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. And then a couple of verses later, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. He didn't just want forgiveness for the consequences of his sin. He wanted change. He wanted a pure heart. So what about this word pure? What is the Lord calling us to here? What is it to be pure in heart? I think you're probably already getting a feel for that as we've gone through some of these verses. The Greek noun here is katharos. It's formed from a Greek verb, katharizo, which means to cleanse from filth and iniquity. Acts 15 uses this word in this way when Peter's talking about God also saving the Gentiles. In verses 8 and 9, he says this, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, the Gentiles, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing, katharizo, their hearts by faith. A once and for all cleansing. Okay. So that is sort of the baseline root meaning here. A pure heart is a cleansed from sin heart. And I'll talk more about that later. But this word's meaning goes even deeper than that. It has other nuances of meaning that we find in Scripture. Katharos was also used to refer to any kind of metal with that had no trace of an alloy. So, example, in Revelations 21, John refers to pure gold, streets of pure gold, unalloyed gold, not mixed with anything. It was also used to refer to grain from which all the chaff had been removed. So the shades of meaning in katharos include the idea of being unmixed and unadulterated. It has the implied idea then of singleness of heart or single-mindedness. And it includes the idea of spiritual integrity, the opposite of hypocrisy. Now, I'm going to give you three statements about being pure-hearted, and then I'll flesh out each one of these for you a little bit. First is this. A pure-in-heart man is a single-minded man. Secondly, a pure-in-heart man is a sincere man. Third, a pure-in-heart man is a man of biblical integrity. Okay? So let's look through those three quickly this morning. A pure-in-heart man is a single-minded man. You remember back in Jeremiah 31 and 32 where Jeremiah is prophesying about the new covenant that was to come. And listen to Jeremiah 32, 39. The Lord says this. He says, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. That's a pure heart. That's a single-minded, one-way heart. David said in Psalm 9, verse 1, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. Pure heart is about a single heart focus, single devotion to God, and pure motives. I love David's prayer in Psalm 86:11. He says this, Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Think about that. Unite my heart to fear your name. Don't you love that? Jesus is saying this, Make my heart one. Make it single. Take away desires that you don't want there. Take away wrong motives. Let me be sincere. Let it be entirely free from hypocrisy. I don't want that. Oh Lord, unite my heart like that. So this beatitude should cause you to ask yourself, is my heart united for God? Am I really single-minded? What really motivates me? In other words, do I desire to please God and glorify Him above all else? Is that what my mind is about? Is that what's in my heart? Is Christ my treasure? Is walking with Christ your true desire, your highest call? Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it clear, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. I mean, He keeps coming back to this point about the heart. Where is your focus, really? Is it part on God and part on the world? If it is, then that's not the purity of heart that Christ is calling you to here. Later again, in the Sermon on the Mount, He makes this point, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Single-heartedness. James talks about this idea in his epistle of pure, unadulterated single-mindedness. James 4, he says, You adulteresses, do you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then over in verse 8 he adds, Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So purity of heart calls us to single-mindedness, to being preoccupied with the things of God. The single-minded man is to be focused on the glorifying God. Listen, for the pure in heart, holiness isn't something that you want to dabble in. It's something that you want to live in. It's something that you want to pursue, not as a pastime, but as a passion. J.C. Ryle, I came across a quote from him yesterday, and I liked it. He said this, A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or poor, whether he gets honor or whether he gets praise. For all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. Single-mindedness. Single-heartedness. So the pure-hearted man is a single-minded man. He's also a pure-in-heart man, is a sincere man. What I mean by that is the pure-hearted man is the same on the inside as he is on the outside. And as you read through the Gospels, you find Jesus not only pointing out the external focus and condemning that on the Pharisees, but you also find him repeatedly calling them hypocrites right to their face. You hypocrites. Woe to you, you hypocrites. He said that the Pharisees honored them with their lips, but their heart was far away from them in Mark chapter 7. See, this focus on external behavior, like a Pharisee, always comes with hypocrisy. You find a focus on external behavior, you'll find hypocrisy. The pure in heart are not like that. Being pure-hearted is the opposite of being a hypocrite. The pure in heart are the same on the inside as they are on the outside. They're not sinless, but they're honest and they're sincere. Listen to Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? In other words, who gets in the kingdom? Who'll stand in the holy place? Who will see God? The answer comes in verse 4 when he says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. The pure in heart is not a deceitful hypocrite who claims to be something that is not. The pure in heart is not living a lie. His religious activities aren't a cover-up for what's really deep in his heart. When the pure-hearted man goes to church, his heart is there. He rejoices to be in the house of the Lord. When the pure-hearted man prays, his heart is in it. He's among those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Someone once said, I think kind of amusingly, that a hypocrite is someone who lets his light shine so bright before man that nobody can see what's going on behind. I think that's right. But not so with the pure in heart. They are consumed with a single-hearted devotion to God and aren't focused on what man thinks about them. They're more concerned about their character than they are their reputation. So a pure heart here in this sixth beatitude does speak to singleness of mind, of singleness of heart. It does speak of not being a hypocrite, of being sincere. But those alone are not enough. The pure in heart man of this beatitude is also a man of biblical integrity. You see, a Buddhist, a Muslim, a Hindu, and even an atheist can be pure in heart to the extent that they're single-minded and that they're sincere about what they believe, although their sincere devotion is to a false god. But there's clearly no way that this beatitude could extend to them. The pure in heart of this beatitude loves the Word of God. He reads Psalm 19 and he says amen after every verse. He wholeheartedly agrees that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. He loves that. But this purity of heart is also revealed in his walk. Purity of heart goes beyond a veneer of religion and common decency. And it fleshes out in this man's walk. And you see this man relentlessly pursuing and seeking to bring every area of his life into conformity of the Word of God. Now I want to ask another question. How do we become pure in heart? And to that, answer that, I just want to talk about three types of purity. And each of these types are clear in Scripture. I've given them names because the Bible doesn't specify a name for them, but the first one is this ultimate purity. That's the category of our final state after glorification. In other words, ultimately, when we're in heaven with the Father, we'll be completely pure in heart. That's ultimate purity. Someday we'll sin no more. We'll be ultimately katharizoed. We'll be ultimately clean. Ultimately cleansed from sin. We'll be totally cleansed and pure and live with God in His eternal heaven forever. 1 John 3:2 tells us how ultimate purity will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. So that's ultimate purity. We'll be like Christ. Second one is positional purity. This is the purity that I've mentioned a couple weeks ago when I discussed righteousness, the imputed righteousness of justification. Positional purity is the purity that the believer has been given by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. When you have true faith in Christ, God imputes to you this positional purity. Your position in Christ grants to you purity. We have been justified, made pure because of what Christ has done. This is the positional purity of 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's the positional purity of Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." There's a third kind of purity. It's practical purity. Practical purity is trying to live out who we are in position. It's trying to live out positional purity. And this is the hard one for us. Someday, God will give each believer ultimate purity. And He has already done the gracious work of giving you, if you're a believer, positional purity. But we have a struggle with practical purity, don't we? But listen, the true believer fights for practical purity in his life. He desperately wants it. That's why we have to listen to the scriptural appeal, like Paul's appeal to us in 2 Corinthians 7, where he says, and this is practical purity that he's appealing for here. He says, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Paul's calling us to that. He's calling us to practical purity. And he understood, Paul understood, and God understands that our at absolute best, our practical purity will be imperfect. It will be mixed with some iron. God knows that our practical purity will never be perfectly pure. Say that 10 times real fast. God knows that our practical purity will never be perfectly pure. But the God who justifies you is also the God who sanctifies you. And the true believer pursues practical purity. Okay, so, excuse me, listen. It's those people who are positionally pure, those who are in Christ, who will be in the kingdom. We don't earn our position by being practically pure. We've seen that over and over and over again just in these Beatitudes. But those who are positionally pure will manifest it in a pursuit of practical purity in their life. in their pure motives and in their pure living. If that's not true of your life, then you need to examine it. You're either not a Christian, or you're a Christian who's living in disobedience. And that disobedience can't become what characterizes you, or you're really not a Christian at all. So, listen, as a believer, you have positional purity, you long for ultimate purity, and you desperately pursue practical purity. So you read Ephesians 6 and you put the armor on, but then you fail sometimes. So what do? We're going to fail sometimes, absolutely. We're going to be tempted to be impure. We're going to be tempted to have impure thoughts, say impure words, and do impure things because we still are fighting the flesh. But the Bible tells us how to deal with that temptation. We put on the armor of Ephesians 6, and then if we fail, we cling to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you fail, you call it what it is, sin. And you mourn over it with the mourning of true repentance of the second beatitude. And you confess it, and He comforts you. And God helps you to overcome that sin in your life. And He is faithful to cleanse you. And you move on in your practical purity. I said I would answer the question, how do we become purer in heart? Here it is. You become purer in heart by positional purity, by being justified by faith. And then you give supreme evidence to your positional purity by pushing with all your heart and driving with all your heart, pursuing practical purity. Now you may be here and realizing that you don't have positional purity. You may have never been saved, and you may want to know how to be saved. First, you must understand that you're a sinner and that you can't save yourself. If you want a pure heart, you have to understand that you can't do that on your own. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, "Who can say I have cleansed my heart? I am pure from sin. I am cleansed from sin." Of course, the answer is nobody can. Second, you must believe the good news of the gospel. You can't purify your hearts by work, but you can purify your hearts by faith. Remember Acts 15:9 that we just read. You must have faith in the Christ of the Bible, that He is Savior and Lord, and that He lived a sinless life and died an atoning death to pay the price of the sins of man. You must repent, believe in Him, repent of your sins, and follow Him. Run to Christ and determine in your heart to follow Him. For those who repent and follow Christ in true saving faith, you have positional purity and will naturally pursue practical purity. And this incredible verse tells us something else. You will see God for yourself. Think about that. Don't just let that roll off your ears. You will see God for yourself. What does that mean? They shall see God. First, this is that intensive pronoun again. It's in every one of these Beatitudes, altoi. The pure in heart, they and they alone will see God. The Pharisees, and believe me, there are many Pharisees walking and talking on this earth today. We just don't call them Pharisees. They'll be saying that they will see God because of their human works of righteousness. But no, Jesus is saying only the pure in heart. Only those who have positional purity and because of that are practicing practical purity, only they will see God for themselves, no one else. They will see God. Will see here is from the Greek word arao. This particular Greek word for see has the idea of physically seeing, of physically looking at and beholding, but it also has the idea of mental perception. It can have both of those elements, and I believe this word here, as Christ uses it here, has both of those elements present in this verse. The other interesting thing about this word is that it's in the future indicative middle voice. And that's why we can translate this literally, for they shall see God for themselves. It makes it very personal, doesn't it? You for yourself will see God if you're pure in heart. There's a present sense that we see God in the sense of seeing Him, perceiving Him with our mind. We see God as we consider His creation, for example. The minds of believers, of true believers, they're not cluttered with the confusion of where this world originated from. Instead, we look at the world and His creation and we're assured of His power, of His incredible creativity, of His incredible genius, and we're overjoyed by it. We see God in His providential unfolding of world history and current events. I mean, we look back through the history of just the Jewish nation of Israel and we're amazed. Unbelievers agonize about international politics and how things are going to unfold today. But ultimately, the pure in heart, they sit back and watch with assurance as they see the sovereign God who rules their hearts, ruling over the nations. Third, we see God in Scripture in a sense that we perceive Him there in Scripture. The pure in heart see God in Scripture, and we can't get enough of Him. We don't read it out of some hesitant, critical frame of mind, and we don't edit it and fit it to our theological presuppositions. We let God speak because we see Him in His Word, and we want Him to speak to us. We don't gag God. Fourth, the more you grow in practical purity, the more you will see God in the sense of perceiving Him in every situation in your life. So those are some of the ways that we see Him now when purity of heart cleanses our mind's eye. Ways we perceive Him for ourselves even now. But the ultimate thrust of these words relate not to time but to eternity. Paul captures this in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, "For now we see Him in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." There will be a day when the word of Jesus' promise will come to fruition. Turn back to Revelation 22. I just want to show you this. Not surprisingly, the final chapter of Revelation, the final chapter of God's revelation to us, of God's special revelation to us, talks about seeing God face to face. Starting in verse 3, Revelation 22, verse 3, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need of the lamp, of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. They will see his face. What a day that will be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for waking us up from the dead and giving us life. Father, if we're believers here today, for the believers here today, Lord, you've given us a pure heart positionally before you. Father, you've given us the desire to pursue that purity practically in our own lives. And we pray that this call, even this morning, for pursuing that all the harder would not fall on deaf ears. Father, that we would not just like the intellectual meat in this message, but that we would pursue you, pursue an even more pure heart practically in our lives. Father, help us to be more single-minded. Help us to erase any semblances of hypocrisy in our lives. Father, help us to live out your word in a way that pleases you. Father, we look forward to seeing you face to face. We look forward even now, though, to being more like Christ and perceiving you in this world around us and walking with you and loving you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.